All right, before we begin, Isaiah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your son, for speaking through your prophet Isaiah and revealing your coming, glorious, perfect and righteous son, our King and Savior, and the King and Savior of your people Israel, and also of the whole world. And we thank you for him and pray that this evening that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of him and of you and all of your works and your word that you've revealed, so that we might know you, that we might glorify you and honor you, and we might be taught by your spirit and by your word. And we pray that you would be with us by your spirit, and that you would be glorified. And we pray in the name of your son. Amen. All right, so last time, and now maybe you don't have the handouts that we had last week, so we still have some right here if you'd like to take one. And we were looking at Isaiah, just picking up on our past study with the Alma and the child that was to be born from her, beginning with the initial fulfillment in Isaiah's own day with his second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and he and the signs were signs in portents in Israel. But then we were looking at the surrounding chapters just to see how they fit together, to see how this promise unfolds and begins to be fulfilled in part in Isaiah's day, just as Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that sign, and Sha'ar Yashuv, his sons, pointed to these events and pointed to the judgment that was to come on the northern kingdom, Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim because of the most prominent tribe, and the capital was in Ephraim, and or the tribe in Samaria at that time, and then also the Arameans, or Syrians to the north, northeast, who were coming to put pressure on Ahaz, on Judah, on the southern kingdom, to get them to join their coalition against this revived Assyrian threat to the north in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And we're looking at this, the structure a bit, how these things unfold. And so we saw through looking especially at, well, chapters 1 through 12, but we start with 2 through 4, seeing that at the beginning of chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, it looked forward to God's coming kingdom. It looked to when Zion and when Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, would be exalted. His hill and mountain would be exalted above all other hills and mountains and peoples, and the nations would come streaming to him, and his people, and a remnant, and also speaking about like a branch and the fruit that comes from this remnant and points forward to the king that we've been seeing, that he will exalt and redeem his people. And so there's kind of this inclusio or bookends at the beginning of chapter 2 in 4, looking to the future exaltation of Jerusalem and Zion, God's holy hill and people. But in between, there was judgment upon all the nations and Jerusalem and Judah. And so you have an inclusio and maybe sort of a even like a chiastic structure, A, B, B, A sort of pattern. And then we saw that going into chapters 5 through 12, let's go to 5 quickly. we saw with Paul Wegener's outline, I think he captured a lot of things that I've been seeing, and there's more we can point out along the way as well. But that in this section, you begin with a song of judgment, and then B, you have 6 woes pronounced upon the wicked in judgment of, with the song of judgment in this section, it's dealing with the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, so the southern kingdom. So A song of judgment, B, 6 woes pronounced upon the wicked, and then C, we saw an uplifted hand oracle, as he calls it, culminating with the destruction by Assyria of Jerusalem and Judah and the people. But we saw that there were two outstretched hands. God's hand, because of the woes and the judgment and the wickedness of the people, he stretched out his hand to judge them. And then after he judged, it said that, and his hand is stretched out still. He's not finished with a judgment upon this people. And then D, at the center, as Paul Wegener puts it, and you could maybe group the woes and the two outstretched hands. They kind of overlap a bit, and we'll be seeing that in the following chapters. But D, Isaianic memoir, or Isaiah memoir, that deals with these historical events, his commissioning by Yahweh, his being sent with his son Shaar Yeshuv to King Ahaz around 735 BC. And then the sign that he gave him of the Alma being with child. And then you have this unfolding, the beginning of the unfolding in his own day, and then pointing forward. And so you have this whole section from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 6. And even that, you have maybe kind of a chiastic structure, but you have bookends with Yahweh as king at the beginning and the end, and then you see his coming king, this future one who will be born. To us a child is born, to us a son is given.
Verse 14, chapter 7?
Or in chapter 9.
Oh, I was looking at this one here.
That's the initial prophecy. And then it begins to be unfolded in the prophecy to Ahaz in the rest of chapter 7.
Okay.
Then in chapter 8, in Isaiah's own day with his son Maher-Shalal Hashbaz. And so you have a near fulfillment of it. But the expectations are so great because he points forward to a future fulfillment, a far greater fulfillment of this prophecy. And Matthew knew that. In fact, he even connects those things. And it's between chapter 1, he picks up that prophecy. And then going into maybe chapter 4 or 5, he has all these fulfillment passages, maybe even uses them about 7 times like in total, but he has these fulfillment passages and talks about how Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum so that it would be fulfilled on the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that a light has dawned and has arisen upon them. He knew. He made the connections there, and he assumes that his audience knows Isaiah, and so he wouldn't deny the initial fulfillment of Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, but Isaiah pointed forward.
Is this the only where it says that his name will be Emmanuel? That's the only place it's written. In chapter 7,
or Emmanuel, God with us?
Yeah, it's the only place where you see this.
Well, actually, in chapter 8, and we have recordings. We won't really have time to go into
I
it tonight.
I just noticed that.
But if you have access online, I can send you the...
I don't have a...
Or maybe we can, if you talk with Scott, he can burn like a CD that you could play. But in chapter 8, there are all these echoes back to the prophecy that came before that had to do with the judgment that was coming in Ahaz's own day before the child could discern between good and evil. And then he goes on to say before he can say my mother or my father or my mother. In verse 4, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And then he gets to the end of this section talking about the judgment of the Assyrians and the king of Assyria coming upon them, coming upon Rezin, the king of Damascus, Aram, or later called Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. And in the following years, 734, 733, 732, three campaigns by the Assyrians came upon them. And by 732, Rezin of Damascus, they sacked Damascus, killed Rezin. Rezin was no longer a threat. And he also deported the tribes to the north and to the east of the Jordan River. And then in Samaria, Menahem, his son Pekahiah. Pekah assassinated Pekahiah, who only reigned for 2 years. And then Pekah reigned after assassinating Pekahiah. But in, 732, Hoshea, the last king of Israel, assassinated Pekah. They were removed. And then he may be kind of positioned as more favorable to the Assyrians, but the Assyrians had to deal with things. Tiglath-Pileser III had to go back to Assyria and deal with the Chaldeans in Babylonia and unrest. And so there is a gap of some years between until about 725, 724, that they were able to return. And by 722 BC, Samaria was sacked. The northern kingdom was done. All the tribes were deported, scattered, except for a few that mixed with peoples that they later brought into the land. And so at the end of this section, verse 10, telling the nations, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Immanuel. God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, it's Isaiah talking, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Judah or of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Isaiah says, I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And so you have this sign where he even has a tablet that he takes and writes down, write down, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, or belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And Maher Shalal, it's basically plunder, hurries, spoil, hastens, or speeds. Different ways people render it a bit. But this sign of his two sons. But then he points forward to a future greater fulfillment in chapter 9, talking about as the people descend into darkness, and Zebulun and Naphtali, Verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And even with the prophetess, Isaiah goes to her, most likely his wife, and says she conceived and bore a son, you know, echoing back. But then in verse 6 of chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Echoing back again. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Just like the future at the beginning of chapter 2 and 4, and now we see God as king in chapter 6, commissioning Isaiah, and then chapter 9 through verse 7. And the chapter marker should really be after verse 7, but chapters, even if they put it under verse 7, chapter markers are inherently imperfect, because with verses and chapter markers, you have two gradients. You have a verse, which is about the length of a sentence or so, maybe a couple, and then you have a chapter, and they want them to be fairly even, usually between 20 and 30-some verses, but you'll find some chapters that are just over 60 or 70. Sometimes the author wrote a longer section, you know, and so the verses can't divide that up just right. And we'll be seeing that he's going to point things being fulfilled in Isaiah's own day, in Ahaz's own day, with Hezekiah. He was a prophet in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, but he was commissioned in the year that Uzziah died, probably after Uzziah died, within the year. And so you have these things, and we're going to see things now transitioning to judgment again coming in Isaiah's own day, and salvation in his own day that will culminate with Hezekiah. But then in chapter 11, he's going to point far forward into the future again, echoing back again to the beginning of chapter 9, chapter 6 with Yahweh as king, with the God-man as king, and also at the beginning of chapters 2 and 4. And you have these patterns, and some put it, and I think it's fair, I've kind of seen this too, where even within this structure that we see of Paul Wegener, he doesn't outline all the detail within the chapters. He's showing some of the bigger units, how they connect together. But you also kind of have this maybe A, B, B, A pattern in chapter 6 to the beginning of 9, with God as king at the end, and then the events in Ahaz's and Isaiah's own day. And then here again, we'll go back to, we have the king at the beginning of 9, but we'll have judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom this time. We're going to see four outstretched hands and a woe upon the northern kingdom this time. Not Jerusalem and Judah, but upon Israel. And then we're going to see a woe upon Assyria, and it's going to turn to almost the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, but ultimately the destruction and judgment of Assyria for their pride and arrogance, and the salvation of Jerusalem at the very end. And so, with Israel, the northern, well, the king, A, the beginning of 9, and then Israel, the northern kingdom, B, judgment, B, dealing with Assyria in the judgment, that will ultimately come upon them. And then 8 in 11, where we look to the future again, and it will close with a song of thanksgiving in 12. And so you kind of have this A-B-B-A pattern as well, is what we see in Paul Wegener's outline. And that's kind of how I've seen that, but also how Gary Smith outlines that in his commentary. And so now I just kind of want to get a look at the big picture as we go through this. I think we have time, so we can have questions or comments, but at the same time, we'll try and keep moving as well. And so we saw this section where judgment comes upon Israel, and we're going to see these outstretched hands again, 4 of them. And there's actually going to be a fifth time that he uses the same word here to talk about how they extend or turn away the people from them, like widows and orphans and such. Probably so that a seventh falls upon right before Assyria. But throughout this section, it immediately connects to the chapters that we were just reading in 6 through 9, but it also echoes all the way back to chapter 5, where we saw the 6 woes followed by 2 outstretched hands in judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. And now we're going to see another 4 outstretched hands. He's going to use the term once more for 6 and 7 upon Israel or Ephraim to the north. And so we have this chiastic structure that we're looking at, beginning with the Song of Judgment, ending with the Song of Salvation, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And so we're in section C or part 3. And so let's just read through these and notice these 4 outstretched hands, echoing all the way back to chapter 5, toward the end of chapter 5. So verse 8. And also as we go through, we're going to see the arrogance and pride and rebellion of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 8 of Isaiah. We're going to see their pride and rebellion against Yahweh and not believing his word. We're going to see the wickedness of the leadership and the people who they lead astray and are led astray by them. We're going to see the warfare and strife between the tribes. I think John Oswalt talks about tribal civil war and tribal war among them, as you see the degradation of society, where both their sin but the judgment, in some cases, they're kind of one and the same. As he removes his hand of restraint from them, the people's own sin consumes them and destroys their society, and they destroy one another and suffer for it. Politically, economically, socially, with justice, it leads to their ruin and warfare. And then fourthly, we'll see, he calls social justice. I kind of cringe at the term sometimes because it's usually used for Marxism a lot of times in our day, but there's an appropriate biblical way to talk about social justice in society, upholding the word of God, not showing partiality in judgments of kings to the weak, to widows, to orphans. So we'll see their pride with the first outstretched hand. We'll see their the wickedness of the leadership and the people, the warfare between the tribes, and then their partiality, injustice, and the injustice in the land. So, verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, this is their response to God's word given by his prophet to them. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. And so utter arrogance and pride. Okay, the bricks have fallen. We'll use dressed stones. You know, fine, expensive stones in putting up our erecting our buildings and our monuments and structures and temples. And so they reject God's word. They don't believe the judgment that will come upon him, upon them. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Big, stately trees, kind of like with the land of Lebanon to the north, instead of their lowly sycamores. But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. Rezin, the king of Damascus, who in 732 was deposed. And Assyria was in charge. And the nations, their allies, were no longer allies. They're under Assyrian control. But Yahweh raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, whom Israel had been allied with. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So his judgment on their pride and arrogance, that they'll just rebuild from the Assyrian destruction of deporting the northern tribes in Galilee and to the east of the Jordan, leaving Samaria left, and the northern, the remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel, that they'll just rebuild after this oracle of judgment. But, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now we'll see the wickedness of the leadership and the people who follow them. Verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. They should have known to repent and to turn back to him and to inquire from him, but they rejected him. And they went to their counselors and their mediums and necromancers and soothsayers and false prophets, as you see in chapter 8 even. So the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So the very top in the bottom in of their leadership in society. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Or might even be confused or wander. Swallowed up as the ESV has. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now that would be shocking to read. Normally the prophets in Deuteronomy and such talk about the cause of the widow and the orphan, and the weak and the helpless. But here you see that the leadership and those who follow them, I mean, just like Paul says, that people will heap up for themselves false teachers. They'll have itching ears. And he'll even talk about women and widows who are led astray, even by myths and sort of by widows' tales and by false teachers who enter into their houses and lead them astray. And so Here you see, yeah, the leadership is ungodly, but those who are taught by them instead of God are ungodly as well. Verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless orphans and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Further judgment on all the people. And notice, therefore the Lord does not rejoice, therefore, because of the godlessness and the wickedness of their leaders. He talks about the judgment that comes, and the sin and the judgment are bound up. He's taken the restraints off of them and giving them, you want the Assyrians? You can have them. They'll come. You think they're going to save you or redeem you? You know, like with Judah and Jerusalem. But here, the northern kingdom, Aram, the Philistines, your allies, the Assyrians destroy them and turn on you just to preserve themselves and those in leadership. And so the sin and the judgment are bound up with one another as he removes his hand of restraint from their society and the people. And now third.
Verse 21, right?
Yeah. And now, so he's still judging. And now we have the third section that will end with an outstretched hand of judgment. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. And the people with the briars and thorns, I mean, kind of like in chapter 5 with the song, his vineyard, it produced briars and thorns. Instead of righteousness and goodness, bloodshed and outcries in Jerusalem and Judah. And so it's kind of the same with the northern kingdom, Israel, here as well. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes the fire of God's wrath and judgment. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. And now he's not just raining fire and brimstone upon them, but through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. Now listen to this fire that burns them. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. They're cannibalizing themselves and their own people in society. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He has not finished judgment. And so this picture of fire burning and consuming them in judgment in God's wrath, it's the strife amidst the people, even leading to civil war. And even as leaders were deposed, I think it was Zechariah, who is the fourth and final descendant of Jehu. God promised four generations would reign. He was executed, reigned, 3 months? Maybe 6 months, but I think maybe only 3 months, was assassinated by Shalom. Shalom reigned maybe a month. He was assassinated by Menahem. And Menahem reigned, and his son Pekahiah, 2 years, and Pekah assassinated him. And some of these, you had different factions where I'd have to look up again if we're going through in detail. But you had some who at first were with Samaria and the capital there. Others who came from Tirzah, where the capital was before Omri, Ahab's father. He moved the capital from Tirzah just east of Samaria, in fact, near Shechem, even where the Samaritan woman, where Jesus met her at the well of Jacob. And so you had factions, you had powerful, influential men vying for power, for their own self-interest, in some vying, do we submit to the Assyrians? Or do we rebel against them and build a coalition against them? And even the last one is either maybe Pekah Pekah, or maybe it was Hoshea's the last, who was from Gilead to the east, the eastern tribes. And so you have influential men and generals and who are vying for power in society. I mean, they're destroying themselves and even bringing warfare upon Judah to the south. And so you just see the decline in the rebellion of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern tribes are rebelling against one another, as some maybe think it their best path to join with the Assyrians. Others, Hoshea kind of took his moment. But then when the Assyrians were gone, okay, Assyrians thought, all right, Pekahiah's taken out Menahem's son. And so, and so let Hoshea reign. You know, he'd be kind of our client king. But as soon as they were gone, you know, Hoshea's rebelling again against them. And that led to their ultimate destruction, beginning around 725, 724, and then 722. They sieged and utterly destroyed Samaria. And so now, chapter 10, verse 1. Now we have a woe. We're going to see two woes. And so there have been six woes that were pronounced upon Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 5. Now we have a seventh and final woe pronounced here upon his people, upon Israel to the north. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So their injustice, partiality. I was reading biographies about the Roman Republic and transitioning to the Roman Empire and such. And often the partiality that was shown senators or patricians or equestrians and the high, the elite, the rich of society, who at times would almost be invincible to charges against them, even though they'd be clearly guilty. And they'd have certain clients who would or patrons who would take clients and they do, or benefactors, and they give them benefits and favor and such. And you even see this with the prophets and throughout the scriptures, the favoritism among the elites, among the rich, among the royalty and the elite for the benefit, for the security, for the power of themselves.
Sounds like American politics.
Yep, yeah. It's been all throughout history. Much of it, crony capitalism, you know, some talk about. But when it comes to the weak, they can't do anything for you, especially when the rich come against them. It's kind of like Ahab with Jezebel. Yeah, just, you know, Naboth, a worshiper of Yahweh, one who trusts Yahweh, who will not give up his land because it would be against the law and instruction of Moses to do so. Have him killed, framed, and take it for himself. You know, Jezebel will take care of that. So seventh, final woe upon God's people here. And seven, fullness, completion, a lot of times. And so, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So either to go into captivity or to die, or to just even try to hide among the prisoners or the dead. That's it. That's all that's left to them. There's nowhere to flee. Their wealth, their power will do them no good. And even when it says verse 2, to turn aside the needy from justice. Same word, or having a same basic form as stretch out. His hand is stretched out. And so we saw twice. Initially, his hand was stretched out in judgment after the six woes in chapter 5. And then secondly, it was still stretched out after the earthquake. And that earthquake, by the way, in around, many have dated it to 760, but there's a little room. But during the reign of Uzziah, Amos was commissioned 2 years before the great earthquake. And it was an earthquake that was remembered centuries later. Zechariah talks about it as well toward the end of the sixth century after the Babylonian captivity. And some have even said it was closer upwards to possibly 8-point magnitude earthquake, or maybe even a bit stronger, that devastated them. And so, overlapping these themes, you have these four, the two outstretched hands, and then four to this point, with the final upon Assyria. We might use the word again for seven. Here's the final outstretched hand. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And so now we turn from the judgment of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Assyria. And so you have, God still judging Assyria, who is the very instrument of judgment upon his people, upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, upon Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern. But they will reach up to the neck. Oh, Emmanuel, well, God with us. As he talks about, at the final hour, he will save Jerusalem, his people, and it will turn to the judgment of the arrogant, prideful Assyrians and their king. And so let's start in verse 5 and see this instrument of judgment in their arrogance. Whoa. There are two types of interjections. You have the six woes in chapter 5. Here you have a seventh and final woe, or hoy in Hebrew. Another interjection that's used is oi.
That's oi.
Yeah, and that's what Isaiah says when he sees the Lord and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so you have six woes, hoy. But then it might be there's a seventh interjection on Isaiah's own lips, about himself, but uses a different one. And here,
verse 5?
Yeah, to the wall.
To hoy. Oh, Assyrian.
Yeah, they try and use different... Sometimes you have to use different English expressions because there's overlap between them. And so, Assyria, or to be consistent with what we've seen, woe, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So, they're the instrument of God's judgment. And this nation was one of the most bloody, wicked, vile nations to walk the planet. And now the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they could be just as bloody and brutal. I mean, the Romans could be absolutely brutal.
Is that what...
However, they would often balance, like the Persians that followed, they would often balance leniency with sometimes coming down very hard on rebellion. But when people would surrender, they would sometimes show leniency because they saw sometimes if all you do is absolutely crush them, that can breed bitterness and rebellion over time. And so carrot in a stick, kind of, and show leniency, and the people would submit because they know what they can do. It's better to submit to them. But the Assyrians, they were less lenient. And as I remember a discussion, my professor, Clyde Billington, mentioned this before our study of Isaiah. He talked about a discussion between a couple of historians, one who said that the Assyrians were the Nazis of ancient time. But the other said, no, the Nazis were the Assyrians of our time. You know, a lot of times we'd look to them, look, you can find wicked, vile, look at communism, there are atrocities in warfare and history, but the brutality, the pride, the ego, the hubris, the pursuit of domination, and even like world domination and such, the Assyrians were absolutely brutal. What they do to people.
When Habakkuk was talking about this group, remember that? Was that at a different time?
I think he might talk about the Chaldeans.
Oh, okay. They were not as bad.
Well.
It was another nation.
You kind of have gradations and stuff. I mean, they didn't have maybe as long in power. And the Persians would sometimes show more leniency, but they could be brutal too. And the Assyrians they may have been the first with a crude form of crucifixion where they'd basically stick people on pikes, you know, maybe like under their rib cage and such, and they'd put hooks through people's lips or nose and drag them along and strip naked, humiliated, and torture people to death. They're brutal. And so, woe Assyria, the rod of my anger. Here, God not only uses them, but as Carl Truman has said, God, it's not just that he uses evil, but he subverts evil for his good, just, righteous purpose. They have a wicked, evil purpose, and he'll judge them for it, as we'll see. But God has a good, just purpose to bring judgment on a wicked people here. And it's stunning. I mean, do you believe God's word and believe that he's holy, righteous, and good and can bring judgment when he can use and subvert a people like this, Assyria? God's sovereign not just over, you know, some things. He's sovereign and rules over all things. Just as Joseph said to his brothers, that you intended all of this for evil, but God intended it for good, to preserve people, keep many alive, as on this day. And I mean, they were going to murder him, and they sold him into slavery, and he was then framed by Potiphar's wife and was imprisoned, and horrific, selling their brother and even plotting to kill him. Kill them, but God intended it for good. And so you have this compatibilism here. So we'll just work, because we won't be able to finish all of this, but we'll see if we can get through the rest of this chapter, and then maybe we'll have one last one in Isaiah, which that's good, because we can touch on some of these themes as they unfold throughout. So, woe Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So God has one intention, bringing judgment. The Assyrians, they don't intend to do God's will. They're doing their own evil, wicked desires and carrying them out in their pride and arrogance. Verse 8, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? These are all cities that they conquered. One that they conquered initially, then one that followed. Is not Calno like Carchemish? And being conquered and destroyed by them and coming south as they advanced, expanded their empire to the south, eventually into Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, like Damascus of Aram, Syria, which was brought down in 732 BC, and Samaria finally in 722. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And now there's bitter irony in a couple different directions. On the one hand, God is their king. The one true living creator God. He's no idol. In fact, they had no statues, they had no idols, they had no figurines in the temple. He's the one true living creator God who he doesn't need to dwell in temples. He's in the heavens, you know, all of creation. He's present and working in his creation, not panentheism, but present and active and outworking in his sovereignty and providence in creation. He transcends all creation. He's outside and above the king overall. And so now the Assyrians and the Assyrian king are boasting, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Now, Jerusalem's not just the dwelling place of another idol. But at the same time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had filled the land with idols. And so there's a sense in which he will bring judgment because of their idols, the judgment that God brought upon them. And so there's kind of an irony. You know, in their rebellion against God, they are filled with images and idols. Although the Assyrian king doesn't know. And now we see the judgment turning on the Assyrians. We'll read quickly through this section that will turn to their judgment in the salvation of God's people. And we really see their pride and idolatry here. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. King and sovereign and ruler over all the earth, the king of Assyria. Here's God's response. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? You're my instrument of judgment and destruction. He's at work. He enabled and brought about all these things, and now he's going to turn against his wicked staff. Until later, he's going to break it. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, or kind of literally, it doesn't come into English, so sometimes literal is a little misleading, his fat warriors, you know, his stout, hardy warriors, you know, here are mighty men. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The light of Israel, on us a light has shined. Echoing back. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And so you have the judgment. It's come upon Israel, Judah, and now turning on the Assyrians too. And now to their salvation. In that day, the remnant, Sha'ar Yashuv, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return. Sha'ar Yashuv. A remnant shall return. Name of Isaiah's son. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. The mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so you have a partial fulfillment of these things here. It's God who's the mighty God, and the other names are used elsewhere for him. He is the everlasting Father in Isaiah 1 and 63 as well. And so a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, the blessing of Abraham, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. His decree will stand that they rejected. Therefore, here's the point. Here's the point they should get from all this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did in the captivity, in the exile. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And even the woe, we talked about the seven woes. There are another two woes in chapter one. And I think if you look at them all, as I recall, I'll put it online, but I think there are a total of 10 woes in the section. Could be drawing on these themes of the exile, the 10 plagues, the final falls on Assyria to judge them and to redeem his people. And so that's what they're to get, that they're not to be afraid, they are not to fear the Assyrians. God will deliver them, although he's bringing judgment now. He will deliver them. He will deliver his remnant. Just as Isaiah said in chapter 2, O house of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Israel. And at the end of the chapter, that do not fear man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Fear God, fear Yahweh. And then let's just finally read this very last part of the chapter. And we can discuss it more later. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And now it talks about him coming, the Assyrians coming from the north, northern cities coming down closer to Jerusalem before God saves them. He has come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anatoth, or in Hebrew, Anathoth, I guess, in English. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, right across to the north. But behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one, where all these great cedars and trees dwell. And from this ruin and destruction and judgment, looking to the future, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. From this remnant, and then looking forward. And we'll discuss that more, Lord willing, next time. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, even in the midst of judgment and destruction and hardship, that you are with your people, that you have mercy upon them. And I pray that, like the remnant in Isaiah's own day, that our hope, our trust, our confidence would be upon you, not upon man, not upon kings or rulers or presidents or nations, but our hope and trust would be in you, in your Son, whom you have sent to redeem us through his death, burial, and resurrection, his death on the cross on our behalf. And so we thank you for him, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come again soon and that your kingdom would be established, your righteousness, your peace for forevermore. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.